If you turn to the book of Ephesians, I want to read just this one lengthy sentence as we begin tonight. This is in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 3 through 14. This is one single sentence. But listen to it as I read it. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him, in love, having predestinated us unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto him, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, of which he graced us in the Beloved One, in whom we're having the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, of which he caused to abound towards us in all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he planned beforehand in him, to the arrangement of the fullness of the times, to bring together all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in him, in whom also we were called, having been predestinated according to the purpose of the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will, that we be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ, in whom also you, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, if you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, which is one of these wisdom books of the Old Testament, this one designed by God through King Solomon to teach us how to enjoy life with all of its blessings as a gift bestowed upon us by God himself. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, in his The Adventure of the Cardboard Box, has Sherlock Holmes asking this question. What is the meaning of it, Watson? As he lay down the paper, what object is served by this circle of misery and violence and fear? It must tend to some end, or else our universe is ruled by chance, which is unthinkable. But what end? There is a great standing perennial problem to which human reason is as far from an answer as ever. What end? What end in terms of this life? Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? What is our origin? What is our purpose or meaning? And what is our destiny? Those are questions that we must confront and think about. When we read this book of Ecclesiastes, we're confronted with those kind of questions. When we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we discover that this man, Solomon, mentions the name of God, and mentions the name of God 40 times. And he always uses the same name. He always uses the name Elohim. So when we read through this book of Ecclesiastes, we read 40 times the name Elohim. There are those who will say, when you talk about Elohim, the word comes from a root that means to fear. And therefore, Elohim is a God that should be feared or reverenced or worshipped. But others argue, and I think this is right, that when you talk about Elohim, it comes from a root that means strong. And therefore, when we talk about Elohim, we recognize he is a God of great power. He is a strong one. He is the mighty leader. He is a supreme deity. He's the one that we read about in Genesis chapter 1. All through that chapter, in the beginning, Elohim, God, out of the sheer force of his word, created the heavens and the earth, created the universe. So when you talk about the book of Ecclesiastes that confronts us with questions that we need to ponder and think about, we're introduced to God in terms of his omnipotence, in terms of his power. He is the Almighty One. He is Elohim. He is the supreme deity. And if we read through this book, in chapter 12 and verse 1, we're told that he is the one who created us. Remember now thy creator. So we know according to chapter 12 verse 1, Elohim is the one who created us. Furthermore, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, we're told that Elohim is in heaven, and he's the one who created this earth and placed us upon it. In chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, God is in heaven and thou upon earth. So God, the creator, Elohim, the strong one, is there in the heaven, and he created this place so that we can survive and live, and created us and placed us here. Now listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 15. You are blessed of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then we read verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. Now when you think of this, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, you think of how great he is, and he's transcendent. Listen to the words of the psalmist. In Psalm 113, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He is so great, he has to condescend, humble himself to behold this heaven and this earth. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. But when I read it in Psalm 115, verses 15 and 16, it reads like this. You are blessed of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, belong to the Lord. But the earth has he given to the children of men. But to the earth he has given to the children of men. Psalm 115, verses 15 and 16. So when we talk about all of this, we recognize God is Elohim. He is the strong one. He is the one who created everything. He's the creator. He is in the heavens in a transcendent sort of way. And he's made the earth, and he's placed us here upon the earth. I read the words of one of the reformers who put it like this. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The only way that we really understand ourselves is to understand God who created us. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But there is no way that we're going to understand ourselves unless we understand God who created us. And all of us understand something about him. The same reformer will talk about all people. And then he says, all people have an innate sense of the divine. All people have an innate sense of the divine. So we all instinctively know that he is there, even though we cannot see him, even though he is invisible. We know that he's there. We innately know it. We instinctively know it because he created us. He's there in the heavens. He created the earth. He placed us here upon it. And the only way that we're ever going to understand this life is to understand him, and then we can understand something about ourselves. But we can't see him. He's invisible. And yet we all know he's real. And this is the problem that we're all confronted with. Because we have to fight this. We find ourselves focusing upon the things that we can actually see, which are all temporal, and not the things that we cannot see, which of course are eternal things. And we have to fight it because we're mesmerized by this particular realm, the seen realm, and we tend to neglect or forget this other realm. I think of C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, where he talks about this Christian, and the Christian has a habit of attending to universal issues. And so the thought is, the attention must be drawn away from universal issues and placed upon the stream of the immediate sense experiences. And then we read, fix the Christian's attention on the stream, teach him to call it real life, and don't let him ask what he means by real. Or this, they find it all but impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their eyes. So get them to focus their attention upon this stream, this familiar realm, so that they don't really think about this unfamiliar realm that they cannot see. It is something that we all know because we have to absolutely fight against it. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18? We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 18. But my problem is, I look at the things that are seen. I look and focus upon the temporal things, and I neglect and I tend to forget the things that I cannot see, but those things are eternal. Or do you remember the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, when he talks about all the things that are in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the boasting about life? And then he says, in 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away and the desire of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So this is something that we have to fight against, because we find ourselves mesmerized by the world and utterly deceived by the world, as though the world can give to us what all of us yearn and long for. And what's even more problematic is that we live in this world in which we can see, and it seems to be completely out of kilter. It seems to be upside down, and everything seems to be wrong. And we ask ourselves, I wonder what happened? And Ecclesiastes tells us. Would you notice Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29? Chapter 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found. God made man upright. But they, and in this context is the man and the woman, have sought out many inventions. So when God created man, originally he made him right. Man is the one who went astray. He fell. And the text simply says, they, the man and the woman, that you read about in verse 28, have sought out many inventions. And as a result, of course, we talk about sin and all the consequences of sin. In chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, we read in verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not." So we all have a problem. And the problem, of course, is sin. And because of sin, there are terrible things that take place. I read in chapter 9 and verse 3. Look at this in light of what happened today in Oregon. Chapter 9, verse 3. Look at the way the verse ends. "Yea, also the heart of the sons of men, full of evil and madness, is in their heart while they live." So when you talk about all of the terrible things that we see, we recognize, of course, that the origin is in Genesis chapter 3. And we recognize even before that there was metaphysical evil, because there was the fall that happened among the angelic realm, and then that contaminated the human race in Genesis chapter 3, and you have the fall. And then you have, of course, the whole concept of sin and all of the problems that we see. And then you talk about a man, heart of the sons of men, full of evil, insanity, madness is in their heart while they live. And then I read this statement in chapter 7. Look at the 15th verse, because everything seems to be wrong. I read verse 15, chapter 7. "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity." Now look at this. "There's a just man that perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness." And it doesn't seem right. It seems so wrong. Now look at it again, and let me read it this way. "There's a just man that perishes in spite of his righteousness. There's a wicked man that prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness." So you would think that this man, who seems to be doing everything that would be right, would be a man that would prolong his days, dies. And then you look at this wicked man, and you would think the judgment would fall upon him, and his days are prolonged. And it seems to be so wrong. And then you read this statement in verses 16 and 17, which really kind of takes you back. Verse 16, chapter 7. "Be not righteous over much, neither make yourself overwise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" Now you read that and you say, what is he talking about? Well, look at the 16th verse. "Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why should you," and the King James reads this word destroyed, but it doesn't mean destroyed. It means to be appalled or to be astounded, to be astonished. So if you make yourself over righteous or you make yourself over wise, and verse 15, in spite of that, you perish, you die, why would you be confounded about? Why would you be astonished? Why would you be appalled? Righteousness and wisdom are no guarantees for God's blessing. That's why he says in verse 15, "There's a just man that perishes in spite of his righteousness." So if you're over righteous and you're over wise, that's not going to guarantee that you're not going to experience difficulties here. And furthermore, he will say in verse 17, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" You see what he's saying? When you read the 15th verse, just because God doesn't punish a sinner swiftly is no license for the sinner to go out and sin and to do terrible things. So he says in the 17th verse, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why should you die before your time?" God very well may intervene, and they very well may die. So everything hinges upon that 15th verse. There's a just man that perishes in spite of his righteousness. There's a wicked man that prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness. Be not over righteous much, neither make yourself over wise. Why should you be astonished? Why should you be astounded or confounded? Be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why should you die before your time? Then this, verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, yea, also from that, withdraw not thine hand, for he who fears God shall come forth from them both. The two extremes. The extreme of depending upon your own righteousness as though this is going to safeguard you, and becoming so loose in one's living that one becomes overly wicked. So when you read the statement, obviously there are things that just seem to be wrong. I think of the words of Isaiah when Isaiah says, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. It's so wrong-headed. It's upside down. Calling evil good and good evil, darkness light, light darkness, bitter sweet, sweet bitter. So you talk about sin. You talk about the consequences of sin. You talk about how sin brings about incredible crime, incredible corruption. And the book of Ecclesiastes recognizes all of this. Look at chapter 5 and what he says in verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor in violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regards, and that be higher than they. I mean, it's the system. And the system is corrupt. Exploiting people. Taking advantage of people. I mean, that's what we read. And we think of the world in which we live. And all the terrible things that happen. Now, how about these statistics? Did you know that there are about 18,000 police departments nationwide? 18,000 police departments nationwide. Did you know that in 2013, 1 in 35 United States adults was under some sort of correctional supervision with more than 1.5 million in prison? 1 in 35, 1.5 million in prison. Did you know that in 2014, police made more than 11 million arrests? 11 million arrests. And about 73% of those taken into custody were male, were men. So you think of crime, and you think of all of this that's taking place. And then you think of corruption. I read a very interesting article about Kiev, Ukraine. And at the very beginning of the article, it reads, a pro-Western government that swept into power last year with the promise to end corruption has largely disappointed Ukrainians. And the whole article is about bribery and how individuals have to be bribed for anything to be done. And there is this young mother who is quoted. She says she's tired of bribes that she was forced to pay in the course of raising her six-year-old daughter. You go to kindergarten and you pay money so that she gets in. You go to school and pay money so that she gets in. You go to the hospital and pay money so that they'll look at her, said the 27-year-old who had been a stay-at-home mom. Nobody wants to live like that anymore. Just corruption, bribery. And what's so amazing about it, that's usually the way it is in terms of most of the world. And then you think of judges. I read the words of Stephen Breyer, Justice Stephen Breyer. Judges are sometimes wrong. I'm not saying any particular case is right or wrong, but we're human. And when it's 5-4, obviously somebody's wrong. He's absolutely right. Someone is very much wrong. And he certainly was wrong on some of the recent rulings from the Supreme Court. And then you think about President. You say, you know, you think about various things that he says and you wonder, did he really believe this at the time? 2009. If you like your current insurance, you can keep that insurance, period. End of story. 2009. 2010. Russia and the United States are not simply resetting our relationship, but also broadening it. 2010. 2011. Bashar Assad's days are numbered. 2011. 2012. Al-Qaeda is on a path to defeat. 2012. 2014. Yemen is an example of a counter-terrorist strategy we have successfully pursued for years. Now you just kind of wonder, did he really believe all of that? Or was he being untruthful? So you think about the world in which we live, seems so corrupt, and everything seems to be so wrong. So I read the words of a father. He has two daughters at Hillsboro High School in Missouri. He said concerning his two daughters, they have a right to their own bodily privacy. They have a right to their own bodily privacy. You say, well, I wonder why this father said this about his two daughters. Because the school is allowing a boy who says he identifies as a girl to use the female locker room and restrooms. So the father of these two daughters says, they have a right to their own bodily privacy. I mean, you know, it just seems so wrong-headed. What's going on? Do you remember the soldier who was convicted of leaking national security secrets, and he's now serving a 35-year sentence? Do you remember the fellow? Well, of course, he's no longer a fellow. He, of course, has had a surgery, and now it's Chelsea Manning. He's a transgender army private. Chelsea Manning now. He's a girl. Or you go back to Bruce Jenner, and of course he's no longer Bruce Jenner. Now supposedly it's a girl. So you look at all this and you say, this seems so wrong. And then Pope Francis comes, and I'm so glad he's gone. But he's here, and while he was here, it was interesting that the Obama administration decided, in terms of his welcome when he came, that they were going to have transgender activists there. They were going to have the first openly gay Episcopal bishop there, all, of course, to greet him. You say, this is just so wrong. It is so corrupt. And Ecclesiastes talks about it. I mean, God created us. He's in heaven. We're on earth. He created us rightly. We've gone wrongly. And we see all of these terrible things around us, which I just caught on the news coming over here in terms of that shooting. But that's almost, you know, an everyday occurrence. I mean, all you have to do is just turn on the TV, read the news, and we see terrible things. I read this article of this individual. He was a survivor of Auschwitz. He was there for 11 months. He was captured in 1943. And the Russians liberated that camp. But I want you to listen to what he said about it. A train of 12 closed freight cars left on the evening of February 22nd, packed with 650 people. Upon the arrival at Auschwitz, more than 500 were selected for death. The others, 96 men and 29 women, entered the prison. At Auschwitz, he was imprisoned in a work camp that was supposed to produce rubber, though none was actually manufactured. He spent almost a year as a prisoner and then almost 9 months returning home. He wrote, of the 650, three of us were returning. Of the 650, three of us were returning. Now what's sad about this individual? On the morning of April 11th, 1987, at the age of 67, he walked out of his fourth floor apartment and threw himself over the banister of the building staircase. I mean, obviously that man was haunted, haunted by all kinds of things. But at the age of 67, he committed suicide. I mean, you think about just terrible things that happen in this world and terrible things that happen to all kinds of people. But you know what Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes? There's going to be a day of reckoning. Now, I want you to notice what he says in chapter 3. Look at what he says in verse 15. The only question is the timing of it. We don't know when. But look at the 15th verse, chapter 3. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires that which is past. When Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. Wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness. Iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time, look, there, for every purpose and for every work. We just don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Chapter 8, look at verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days, which are like a shadow, because he fears not before God. Look at chapter 11. Verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let your heart cheer thee in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. Now this phrase. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. No question about it. There will be a day of reckoning. So I come to chapter 12. I read the 14th verse. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil. So when you talk about this, obviously there's an afterlife. And even though justice may not be seen here, justice will take place. I think of Immanuel Kant, the German Enlightenment philosopher. He emphasized what he called functional theism. Functional theism. He said, you do not have, no one has the ability to move intellectually from the visible realm of human experience to the spiritual world of God. God is beyond the scope of scientific research. He's unknowable. But the idea of God must be affirmed for practical purposes. We must live as though there were a God, he said. Otherwise, we would go out and do all kinds of terrible things. So we talked about functional theism. We can't prove there is a God, but we have to live as though there is a God. Otherwise, what's going to cause us to do things that are right? You remember the words of the Russian novelist? Destroy a man's belief in immortality and everything would be permitted, even cannibalism. Destroy a man's belief in immortality and everything would be permitted, even cannibalism. So you read this in Ecclesiastes, and we might say, because nothing is going to happen, nothing happens now, nothing will happen. But that's not right. Look at the statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and look at verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Since they do something that's wrong, and it seems as though they get away with it, then they think that they can do it with impunity. You have 32 states that exercise capital punishment. But it takes years. It takes years to actually execute someone. Even though recently, I think they executed a lady in Georgia. Was that yesterday? But it takes years and years. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So you look at all of this, and Ecclesiastes says, if you look at the here and now, everything horizontally is just emptiness. True fulfillment is not found in this material world that is in the process of passing away. True fulfillment is found in the God who created us and created us for himself. Now this raises a very good question. Why did God allow all of this to happen in the first place? I had a young boy ask me that. And his mother said, he's got something that he's been asking me about. Ask him the question you've been asking me. And the boy, probably 7 or 8 years old, said, why didn't God just create all of us perfect? Why didn't he create us all without sin? Why did he make the world the way it is? What is the explanation for the presence of sin and evil? Now that's basically what he was asking me. Because obviously, God can create, and God could have created, everyone absolutely perfect, and the environment, the earth, absolutely perfect, with us own it, without any kind of sin. So why did he do it? And that's a very good question, isn't it? He could have created us innocent, possessing no capacity at all to sin. So why didn't he do it? Why did he create the earth and us upon it and permit us within his plan to sin and then experience all of these terrible things? Why? Why is there evil? Why is there sin in the universe? That's a very good question. Well, let's think about an answer. God created us to have knowledge, didn't he? He created us to know certain things. And he wanted us to have knowledge, the knowledge that he possesses as well. He wanted us to share in that. But if you talk about God, who knows everything intuitively. We don't. We have to know by experience. We have to know by revelation. We have to know by observation. So if God wants us to be like himself, then obviously he wants us to know in some degree what he himself knows. He knows intuitively everything about good and evil, but we certainly do not. So how are we ever going to know about evil or about sin unless it actually exists? I mean, it has to exist. And we have to understand something of its reality. We have to understand the suffering that it brings. We have to understand something of God's judgment upon it. But how could that ever happen unless it actually is a reality? So God wants us to know. He wants us to recognize evil and certainly the evil character when it comes to sin. He knows all of this intuitively. We do not. So for it to be realized, evil has to be permitted to be manifested. And then we see it. We see how terrible it is. We see the suffering that it brings. We see God's judgment upon it. We see all of this. But that can't happen unless it's a reality. You have angels who have never fallen. What are those angels understanding? Because those angels are observing all kinds of things, aren't they? I mean, I'm talking about the unfallen angels. They've never sinned. They've never done anything that's wrong. But doesn't the New Testament say that the angels are observing us and observing the world in which we live and understanding all kinds of things about God on the basis of us? If you talk about evil and sin, you certainly demonstrate, and it will be demonstrated, God's hatred when it comes to evil and sin. Because we're going to see it all judged. But there's something else, really. If you talk about sin and evil, which the opposite, of course, would be virtue and good, it can't be a hypothetical. It has to be concrete. It can't be something that's abstract. It's got to be manifested so it's concrete and dealt with. So when you talk about the principle of sin, for it to be brought into complete and final judgment, it has to become a reality, not an abstract kind of thought. It becomes concrete, and then it's removed, which, of course, is what's going to happen. But here's the greatest reason why God allowed this plan of an infinite number of plans. Isn't it true that there are certain things about God that we would never know apart from sin and evil? There are certain things about God that we would never know. Obviously, when God created the universe, we certainly see his wisdom and his power. But if we did not have the existence of evil or sin, how would we ever know love? How would we ever know grace? How would we ever know mercy? How would we ever know justice and righteousness? How would we ever know so many facets about God? Unless there's sin and evil. So when you talk about this plan and the very fact that God permitted sin and evil to happen, he did it in order to demonstrate various things about himself. Certainly he did it to demonstrate his grace to people who are absolutely undeserving. So when I think about this plan, I've got to understand God wants me to understand certain things. He understands intuitively about good and evil. He wants me to understand by observation, experience, and revelation. Certainly he doesn't want me to just think about it abstractly or hypothetically. He brings it out into the open and he deals with it and removes it. And then you think about God, because we were created for him. And he wants to demonstrate various things about himself in order to bring glory to himself, which is, of course, what the Bible teaches. Would you notice a statement in the book of Isaiah? And I want to read this one. This is in Isaiah chapter 42. And I want you to notice the statement here. This is about Israel, but the same principle applies to us. This is in chapter 42, verse 7 of Isaiah. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Even everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. I have created, I have formed, I have made for my glory. Same chapter, verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Chapter 43, verse 21. Look at chapter 48 of Isaiah. Look at verse 9. For my name's sake, and then look at the phrase, for my praise, then he repeats it in verse 11, for my own sake, even for my own sake, and then look at the end of the verse, I will not give my glory to another. And what we read there is what we read in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to idols. So when you talk about the reason why we've been placed here, Westminster says it well, the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what it's all about. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we were created for his glory. We were not created for ourselves so that it's all about us. It's rather all about him. So the spotlight has to be upon him. Jonathan Edwards penned a work entitled Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. And he will argue it's all for his glory and praise. So that we would be vehicles that would demonstrate various things about him. Now listen to his words in a sermon that he preached in 1733. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. The enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the fountain. These are but drops. God is the ocean. I mean, our satisfaction is found only in him. So when I talk about Ecclesiastes, that's what Ecclesiastes wants me to understand. Don't think that you can find any kind of meaning in the here and now, because it's not here. It's found in the Lord who created you. And once we're in his presence, all of it's going to make sense. Spurgeon said, one short glimpse, one transitory vision of his glory, one brief glance at his marred but now exalted and beaming countenance would repay almost a world of trouble. When we're ushered into his presence, then all of it's going to make sense. And we're going to understand. When you read all of the scenes in heaven in Revelation, they're not asking questions. They're prostrate before him, and they're saying that he is righteous and holy and good. I mean, look at all the scenes in heaven, and look at what they're saying about the Lord. And that's what we're going to say as well. So when I look at Ephesians chapter 1, there's this little repeated phrase. It says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It says in verse 12, that we be to the praise of his glory. And then it says in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. I mean, all of it's for him. So I come to Ephesians chapter 2, and I read this in verse 7. In order that he might show, that's God, in the ages that are coming, the outstanding, surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are going to be objects that we're going to display or demonstrate his grace. That's what it's all about. And when we're in the presence of the Lord, it's going to all make sense. Now listen to the words of Gandalf. This is in The Lord of the Rings, and Sam is asking him this. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? Great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened to the thought, the thought came to him that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then, as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out the clear, his tears ceased, and his laughter welled up, and laughing he sprang from his bed. How do I feel, he cried. Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air. I feel like spring after winter, and sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps, and all the songs I've ever heard. I mean, can you imagine when the shadow is gone? Where did the shadow land? Can you imagine when the shadow's gone? We're no longer in the shadow, we're no longer in shadow land, and we're now in the reality? When everything happy comes true and everything sad comes untrue. I mean, that's going to be unbelievable. Well, do you remember the way C.S. Lewis ended the Chronicles of Narnia in Farewell to Shadowlands, the last battle? And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. And for us, this is the end. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that's the way it's going to be for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Sherlock Holmes asked Watson, but what end? The end is going to be God. It's all about him. Knowing him. And that's what it's all about. You remember Jesus? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what it's all about. Having a relationship with him. That begins at the point of salvation and goes on forever and ever. Now I want to spend one more week in Ecclesiastes, the epilogue. I'll deal with this conclusion, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We live in a world that we know is just so corrupt and so sinful, and we battle with sin within ourselves, and we not only know it outside of us, we know it within. But we know one day all of this will be changed. We know sin will be expunged from us and will be absolutely pure, not only in our position but in our practice. And we know that we will live on an earth underneath a new heaven, where nothing but righteousness dwells. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would encourage us as we think of the end of the story and how all of this affects us, and how all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ will have a part in eternity, fellowshipping with one another and with Jesus Christ forever. Make all of this real to each one of us, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.